Father. Sorry. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your truth and for the hope that you give us for the future. And yeah, thank you for this time of worship, and I pray that you would be with us as we dive into your word and into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So please remain standing for a moment as we read the scripture for today. Which is John chapter 5, verse 19 to 24. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than those will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. You may be seated. In the year 2017, both Anya and I were working on staff at a different international church in Hilversum. And together with some other staffers, it was a bit of a bigger church with a larger staff team than one, as in this church. And we joined a two-day course taught by the Arbinger Institute. I don't know if you ever heard of that. And the Arbinger Institute is a group that trains and consults organizations and companies about how to function healthily and productively. And they said that based on years of research in psychology, in human behavior, in their experience with consulting organizations around the globe, they discovered that the key to a healthy organization is people with what they call an outward mindset instead of an inward mindset. This basically means if you have an inward mindset, you're self-focused and you view others as, what can you do for me? But when you have an outward mindset, your basic way of thinking is, what can I do for you? So in this inward mindset, we basically treat people more as objects. We see them either as a tool to reach our goals, or as an obstacle to reach our goals. With an outward mindset, you value people, you're interested in them, you're mindful of their stories, their context, in their wants and in their needs. And your focus is, you know, what can I do for you? They say that especially when managers and those in leadership in an organization begin to work from this outward mindset instead of an inward mindset, that's when organizations flourish. That's when they become healthy and productive. So basically, their message in this two-day course and in three books and in years of research and so much consulting, their basic message, their basic conclusion is, treat people as people, not as objects. And I'm so tempted to make fun of that. Like, that's such a basic conclusion. That's like, and it's so logical. Treat people as people. Duh. But at the same time, I'm thinking, how distorted is our world? How distorted is my life that I need that message? That I need to be reminded that people are people and not objects? How quick are we to dismiss someone as irrelevant to us, as an obstacle? All it needs for me is someone to be very slow in traffic to get a little bit upset and to think about, talk about about someone else that I don't know, that I haven't met, I don't know why or whatever, to kind of to not treat them as worthy, to not treat them or think about them in a friendly way. How distorted is our view of the world that simple things can make us objectify the other as either an obstacle to reach our goal or as a tool to reach our goal? Today, we're going to talk about another pattern in the life of Jesus, and that is the way of honor, the way of honor. And we'll discover that honor is ever present in the life of Jesus, in his communication, in his just in his life and in his teaching. What is honor? Simple definition is this: honor is the recognition of the value, the contribution, and the importance of other people. Honor, in this sense, is not something that like you experience as first as shame, but honor is a verb. It's an action, and so it's an action that you'd need to choose to honor someone or to honor someone. The problem is that certainly our Western culture, and I really can't speak for maybe your home culture, but I can speak for the Dutch culture, and I can speak for the overall Western culture, is that it's more and more becoming a culture that's lacking a sense of honor and that is harboring a culture of contempt. Instead of a culture where we value, where we appreciate, we are quick to think or speak with contempt. Psychologists talk about two sorts of anger. There's hot anger and there's cold anger. A hot anger is like a fit of rage. It's like, there's this, you know, outbursting volcano type of thing. Not always violence. It can also just be emotional. You know, but there's this hot sort of anger. So we know what that looks like. What's something that can happen underneath, though, is a cold anger. Is a cold sort of like dismissive, unworthy type of anger. And that's the type of anger that really can be destructive. It's also, this is the type of anger that will destroy a marriage. I believe that this is the type of anger that Jesus was also talking about when he said, when he compared anger to murdering someone in the Sermon on the Mount. When you have contempt for someone, you consider them better off dead. It's an utter disregard for the value of the other person. In our culture, we're getting more and more used to treating people with contempt. And, you know, all it takes is someone that has a completely different political view or something, or a religious view. We're quick to typecast someone as a bigot, as a manipulator, as only in it for their own gain or whatever, if they hold a different viewpoint on something. And even if they're doing something that is not a crime, you can still treat them with contempt. You see also a culture of contempt to people in authority. Think about the amount of teachers that are bullied, that feel unsafe in their own classrooms because their students are bullying them, are trying to get under their skin. Think about, this is maybe just a Dutch thing, I'm ashamed to talk about this, ambulance personnel that's harassed. They come on the scene to help someone that has a problem, and then they're harassed, they're unsafe in doing their profession because people are just stupid and crazy. I'm a big football fan, as I shared last week, my grief over the Ajax loss 3 years ago, this defeat. In football, there's such a contempt for the referee, and every decision that he'd make is contested. And so you guys know that I'm married to South African, so I got into watching the game of rugby. And they say about rugby that rugby is a hooligans game played by gentlemen, as football is a gentleman's game played by hooligans. And it's true. In rugby, you often see, like, somehow the tiniest people in the world are chosen to be the referees in rugby. And they're like, okay, number four. Number four is this 150-kilogram huge guy, you know, pure muscle and a little bit extra. You're like, yeah. You're like, number four, don't do that again. I saw what you did. Like, don't do it again. Okay, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. Like, it's this respect for the, and like, all it needs is for this guy to do this, and he crushed the skull of the referee. Like, there's this respect for the referee that you don't see in football. You see this even like in like the little league type of footballs here, football games, like this contempt, this quick to go the anger and to dismiss someone as unworthy. Politicians who speak about other politicians, even their presidents, with contempt, dishonoring the very office they hope to hold one day. Personnel in the train, in the bus, public transport, that get verbally abused very regularly. And 50% of the public transport workers get to deal with a case of physical abuse every year. Goodness. Contempt for authority is becoming more and more normal in our society. And I think that all of that actually begins, it is important for us, actually begins with a failing to teach our children to honor the first authority that they have in their lives, and that's their parents. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving you. Paul comments on this verse in Ephesians 6 that this is actually the first commandment that comes with the promise. There's a promise attached to that, to honoring your parents. And I think it's also, like, we can also take from that that there's a curse connected to if you fail to do this. From a failure to teach children to honor their parents flows an attitude of contempt and distrust and dishonoring of everything that's authority. And that is something that is hollowing out our society. A culture lacking honor is a culture in decline. And we see this in the way, for example, that we treat the elderly. Like, you know, it's convenient. We put them in homes somewhere because they no longer serve our purposes. Where they spend the last decade of their lives in just bitter loneliness. Unfortunately, this culture of contempt is not only visible in our secular society, but definitely also inside the church. In the Netherlands here, even just a couple of decades ago, it's a while back, but still, it's about 60 years ago that we were known as sort of segregated society, divided in, you know, sections of this is where the Catholics are, this is where the Protestants are, and this is where the others are, the liberals are, and then the Catholics go to the Catholic school and the Catholic sports club, and they read the Catholic newspaper, and the Protestants, they have their Protestant schools and the Protestant sports clubs and the Protestant newspaper, and all, and they don't interact and they don't mingle, and if they do, it's a big deal. Now, Protestants, of course, we made this worse by disagreeing over yet another number of things and splitting up into all kinds of different denominations and then treating the others as heathens, of course, because they didn't recognize Article 33 or whatever. So the Vineyard movement, even though this may seem like yet another denomination, is a movement that has always honored other church traditions and wanted to cooperate and was seeking after unity. Actually, there's been a lot of leaders connected to Vineyard that were encouraged to stay in their own church denominations. So like, no, like, we like what God is giving us, we want to give to you, but you don't have to become Vineyard to do that. Like, we just want to come and support, and we just want to kind of steward what God has given us and share that with others. I'm proud to be part of that tradition, to part of that church family. And what I'm seeing in our world today in the church is definitely an increase in unity. I see the churches feel more inclined to cooperate, especially when it comes to blessing the poor and the vulnerable. And I see that theologically, a lot of churches are coming closer together, learn how to talk to each other. But there's also a tendency that, and this may have to do with social media alone, that I get this conclusion from, but that people with a different statement of faith, a different way of worship, and just a different style, different emphasis, can really quickly be seen as false teachers. That's a false teacher. I'm like, yeah, well, they may be teaching something that you slightly disagree with. Doesn't make them a false teacher. That's quite something to say about someone. Take a chill pill. And then when Christian leaders fall, which happens all too often, and way too close to home, when institutions are held to public scrutiny, if you've paid attention in the Christian media the last couple of weeks, you know what I'm talking about. There's somebody just celebrate that and say, ha ha, I told you so, I knew it all along. And I'm thinking, if a public church scandal makes you rejoice instead of reflect, you are making a year-long workout schedule in missing the point. Way of Jesus, not the way of contempt. It's not the way of arrogance. It's not the way of disunity. It's the way of honor. The church needs to reflect the values of the kingdom and embrace a culture of honor. Now, when I say the phrase culture of honor, some of you may go, amen, pastor. Some of you may be, I've been in a culture of honor and it wasn't that great. I know what you're talking about because I've been part of that as well. I myself have been around a few places with a culture of honor, where honor was very one-sided. There's one way honor flows, and that's upward, upward to the top dog. And in these contexts, so often charisma is chosen over character. Institutions tend to protect their reputation rather than their people. Pastors leverage community to elevate their own platforms and often make crazy amounts of money that they tend to spend on really expensive footwear. If you are interested, go check on Instagram, preachers in sneakers, and you'll be grieving. This is not what I'm after. Quite the opposite. What this type of honor culture does, where honor only flows upwards, with this type of honor culture, and this may be your home culture, by the way, this may be your home church culture. Listen to me with grace. What this often does is either consciously or unconsciously create a celebrity culture. And I've often wondered why there's even such a thing as celebrity pastors, because that does not fit scripture, as we'll find out. How does that happen? And I learned that this is not only on the celebrity pastor person that is out to elevate his or her own platform. It's also on the followers. There's something safe about putting a spiritual leader on a platform. Why? Well, they have all the faith for you. They have all the charisma for you. You don't have to think for yourself. You're like, I'm part of that cool church. I'm part of his church, and he is amazing. He's fantastic, and the brand of this church is just wonderful. I'm part of that. I don't have to have any faith myself. I don't have to have that same charisma myself. I don't need to do anything. I just be part of that. So really, there's two at fault, I think, when it comes to creating a celebrity culture in a church. Jesus said this about leadership in the kingdom. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. All of you are equal as brothers and sisters. Don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves, they will be exalted. And here Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees. And if you find yourself on the side of the Pharisees, you have a problem with Jesus. And they desired the places of honor. They wanted to be loved. They wanted to be greeted with extra respect. They were out for it. And they were actively keeping up a charade of public piety that Jesus compared to whitewashed tombstones. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't keep up appearances. Don't fall into the trap of demanding honor and putting yourself above others. Because first of all, true and honorable leadership, the type of leadership that God honors, is servanthood. And secondly, you will be keeping up a show that does not match reality. And that will inevitably lead to your downfall. A true kingdom leader lifts others up instead of building his own platform. And Jesus says, you're going to want to be servants, especially if you want to represent me well. And so what then does it mean as a church to have a Jesus-like culture of honor? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, in a culture of honor, the value of every single human being is recognized. It's as simple as that. In a Jesus-like culture of honor, people live with a constant awareness that every human being that they encounter is a beautiful creation of God. Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is a man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Yet, you have made him little lower than the heavenly beings. Others translate to angels. And crowned him with glory and honor. Now, this is talking about, you know, the good-looking man, or the successful man, or the gifted, or the rich, the righteous, the noble, the pious. now. Every single man and woman is crowned with glory and honor by God. Because we're all made in His image. In the culture of the kingdom, we see people through a different lens, through the lens of honor. We see every single human being as crowned with glory and honor by their Creator. So in the culture of honor, we see others as beautiful creatures, intended, loved, valued, worthy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a culture of honor, you listen more than you speak because you value other people's stories and you value other people's opinions. In a culture of honor, your basic attitude is, what can I do for you? Not, what can you do for me? And in a culture of honor, no one is left out. No one is overlooked, pushed aside, talked down, called names, or left behind. And this lens of honor through which we see people comes with tremendous power. I'm going to give you an example from the life of Jesus. One day, he was on his way from Judea to Galilee, where he is from. That's where Nazareth was. So the Jewish country, or Israel in this time, is kind of split in two parts, and there's something in the middle. And what is in the middle is what is called Samaria. Brief history of Samaria. This is really the northern kingdom from the Old Testament times, where there's the northern kingdom, like the 10-tribe kingdom, and Judea. And none of the northern kingdoms had a good king. Like, they were all pretty bad. And they, at some point, I fail to remember the dates, 700-something B.C., the Assyrians completely destroyed the northern kingdom, including their capital, Samaria. And they deported most of the people that lived in the northern kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel. They deported most people anywhere in their empire, and then brought all kinds of people from their empire to live there. This is a horrible way to kind of disrupt social structures to make sure that there's no uprising, because, you know, what do these people have in common anyway? And so all these people from anywhere in the Assyrian Empire were brought to what was the northern kingdom of Israel to live there, and they were like, okay, let's make the best of it. What is the God of this country? What name should we worship? Yahweh something? Okay, well, let's worship. But of course, their worship to Yahweh was completely off. And they later on, in the time when the Jews actually came back from their exile in Babylon, became enemies of the Jews. See it in the book of Ezra, for example. The Jews saw these Samaritans, this new people that lived in their land. They saw that as a pollution of their land. They would talk about them as dogs. Pollution of the land, an abomination of everything that they stood for, and they treated the Samaritans with utter contempt. And so, instead of traveling around Samaria, like every sane Jewish man would do in this time, Jesus goes right through it. He's like, well, why take a detour anyway? I love hanging out with Samaritans. And so he comes to this well, sits down, and then a Samaritan woman approaches, coming to draw water at a well. Now, a normal Jew would avoid eye contact, certainly avoid proximity, and certainly not engage in conversation. Jesus says, "Ah, would you mind pouring me some water? I'm so thirsty." And then this conversation begins. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? A woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And we're not going into the whole conversation here. Don't have time for that. It's beautiful, though. Read it at home, John 4. But it's this beautiful, non-judgmental, redemptive conversation that is happening, where they actually talk about some of the pain points between Jews and Samaritans, and some of the pain points in the life of this woman. Jesus honors her by showing interest, speaking truth in love. And as a result of that, the whole town becomes to believe in Jesus. Now that is the power of honor. Secondly, in the culture of honor, interpersonal relationships flourish. I've handpicked a few examples from the New Testament. We just walk through, starting with what honor looks like in the Trinity, because that's our model for good interpersonal relationships. So this is where we get to the teaching passage that Rebecca read for us. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's just a quick verse that clearly talks about honor, but you will find in the way that the Son talks about the Father talks about the Son talks about the Spirit talks about the Spirit talks about the Father and everything, that there's honor, constant honor. Jesus came to earth to glorify the Father. The Father, whenever he speaks about Jesus, says, "This is my Son who I love, listen to him." The task of the Spirit is to point all eyes to Jesus. There's this constant flow of honor within the Trinity. It's the language of the Trinity. Honor is the key to a healthy marriage. Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and in himself its Savior." Before y'all feminists begin to get crazy on me, "Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives would submit in everything to their husbands. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And what follows is another bunch of verses, a lot more for the men than for the woman. It's instructions on how to love your wife, how to honor your wife, which is absolutely countercultural for the time that Paul was speaking in. And in the ends, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Honor is what makes a marriage strong. There needs to be this constant flow of honor, of appreciation, of lifting each other up, calling out the best in one another, and submission to each other's needs. That's what a key, the key perhaps to a healthy marriage, honor. Honor is also the key to healthy relationships between young and old and between men and women. 1 Timothy 5, "Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would to your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your own mother, and treat younger women in all purity as you would your own sister. Take care of," the English Standard Version translates honor, "any widow who has no one else to care for her." So Paul instructs Timothy to honor the elderly, to make sure that there's a flow of honor between the generations. That's when it works. That's when it's healthy. That's when it's good, when there's honor. And from men towards women and the other way around, that there's honor. Honoring boundaries. Honoring the other. Honor is also the key to relationships between a leader and followers. A little bit further in the same chapter, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." I'm not going to say much about this. I'm just going to go on. But it's good. It's as long as this is not the only way that honor flows, it's good. It's part of the whole culture of honor. I could go on, but I'm not gonna. Honor is the key to healthy community. And it's all summarized in one verse, Romans 12, verse 10. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Go for it. In a culture of honor, it flows up, it flows down, and it flows all around. Honor is supposed to mark relationships between leaders and followers, husbands and wives, young and old, men and women, etc., etc. Honor is the language of true Christian community and healthy human relationships. Without honor, there's no unity, there's no community, and there's no flourishing. I love how John Tyson in his book, Beautiful Resistance, summarizes it like this. Honor is the operating system of the kingdom of God. And so lastly, when we talk about a culture of honor in the church, I want to share something that may be a surprising ending to you of this story. In a culture of honor, we look at what the Spirit is doing. We follow where he leads. In a culture where the work of the Holy Spirit is honored, people understand that only through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, not through our own wisdom, not through our own striving, not through our own charisma, will the kingdom of God break in. A culture where the work of the Spirit is honored, people are always listening to His voice, seeking to do His will, taking a risk and understanding that He might have other plans. This attitude of depending and honoring the work of the Spirit is also one that we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus did what He did, not because He was God in the flesh, but because He was a man completely filled with the Holy Spirit, modeling to us what it looks like to follow the Spirit's leading. Here's the clearest passage where Jesus talks about how He depends not on Himself, but on the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing out of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus had this attitude that everything He did was through the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was because He saw the Father doing that. A complete interaction of dependence and honor within the Trinity. Jesus recognized that without the Spirit's leading, He couldn't do anything. It wouldn't carry the same authority. It wouldn't have the same impact. And so we honor God by recognizing that His Spirit is at work among us, and we choose to make ourselves subject to that, basically saying, "You are in charge." Now, John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, was famous or infamous for coming to churches, coming to church conferences with a very short message, a 5-minute message about how Jesus wants His church back. He'd sit down a whole group of church leaders and said, "You guys, you need to repent. You've been in the way of the Holy Spirit for way too long. Jesus wants His church back." And so it's a really quick message. And then it would end by saying, "Come, Holy Spirit," and wham! And the Spirit would come and do works of healing and prophecy and would really be present in a very impactful way. Jesus wants His church back, and we need to repent. I think this is a word for any time. "Come, Holy Spirit" became a catchphrase within the Vineyard movement and beyond. But it's a lot more than a catchphrase. "Come, Holy Spirit" is a heart attitude of honoring that God is present, the Spirit is still moving, and that we are better off getting out of His way and letting Him do what He alone can do. Saying "Come, Holy Spirit" will not always result in the same kind of move of the Spirit like that, but it sets our hearts in a position of ushering in the kingdom of God. This is where I would like to end. I'd like to ask our worship team up again. I'd like to invite you to stand. Because when I prayed about it this morning, I sense that there is a presence of the Holy Spirit here today, and He would like to move among us. And if you need a touch from God in whatever way, I want to invite you to open your hands to Him. And if you pray this simple prayer with me, "Come, Holy Spirit." Let's take a moment of silence and just let Him come. "Come, Holy Spirit, with Your comfort, with Your power, with Your healing and restoration. Come, Lord." Pray for our church. that we'll be a church community with a culture of honor. We honor each other's stories, honor each other's backgrounds, honor each other's cultures, honor each other's language of how we experience our faith, honor each other's differences. Praise will be a church where honor indeed flows up and down and all around. And this is a safe place. And I pray that we'll be a church community that honors what you are doing in each and every one of our lives. And I want to invite you, just again, open your hands to the Holy Spirit and say, I want to honor what you are doing in my life. Make me attentive. Make me listen. Make me understand that you are doing something in my life. Maybe today, maybe this whole year. Maybe just in the last decade. You are doing something in my life. I want to honor that. I trust you. I want to follow you. Work in me today. Whether it's comfort, whether it's healing and restoration, whether you're guiding me somewhere, maybe you're challenging me in some way. Maybe you're making me conscious of a sin right now in my life that I need to break with. Or maybe all that you are doing is just inviting me to come into the presence of God, lay my life down, and say it's yours. I want to live in submission to you from now on. The culture of honoring what the Spirit is doing starts with people that say yes to you. Yes to what you're doing. Yes to what you're speaking. And Jesus, we want to be those people. Amen. Amen. As we